We're going back to a series. We've been going through the book of Acts now since the late 18th century, I believe it is. And we're just starting chapter 17, my favourite chapter in the whole book. So this is really exciting. I'm going to be spending a few weeks in chapter 17. And this is a message called Revealing the King. I'm going to read the scripture to you. You can follow along in your Bibles if you want to. Make sure I'm not making it up. Chapter 17 from verses 1 to 15. Okay, so after Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis, that's a nice word, isn't it? I haven't said it out loud, I've been reading it all week, but I haven't. Amphipolis. Well, I'm having fun, I don't care about you, whatever. And Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica. That's another nice word. I'm going to stop doing that now. Where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great member, many of the devout Greeks. This obviously he's talking to a Jewish audience. He's also speaking to a Gentile audience of Greeks as well, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. While they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the assembly, they attacked Jason's house. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason. We don't know who Jason is. Jason is just introduced to the story at this point. It's like, you know Jason. Jace. Maybe a different Jason. Maybe not. I don't know. They dragged Jason and some believers before the city authorities, shouting, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has entertained them as guests." Grr. "They are all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus." The people and the city officials were disturbed when they heard this. And after they had taken bail from Jason and the others, they let them go. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. These Jews were more receptive than those in Thessalonica, for they welcomed the message very eagerly and examined the scriptures every day to see whether these things were so. Always a good idea. Many of them therefore believed, including not a few Greek women and men of high standing. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea as well, they came there too to stir up and incite the crowds. Then the believers immediately sent Paul away to the coast, but Silas and Timothy remained behind. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving instructions to have Silas and Timothy join him as soon as possible, they left him. So we leave Paul in Athens. We're going to be picking that one up next week. But just coming back to this series. So Act Now is the series that we've been kind of going through. And the kind of principle behind this series is we're looking at the book of Acts, which is the fourth book in our New Testaments, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, A-C-T-S, not Acts of the Apostle, A-X-E. Different, but Acts of the Apostle, of the Apostles. It's the stories of the first Christian followers, the first Christian communities. And our kind of principle through this whole series has been to try and learn from these first communities and somehow find applications, find insights that are going to be useful into our world, into our situation. So we're reading the text and then we're trying to find ways that that can really bring insight and application to our lives. So a little bit of background, the setup for this, go back a few chapters and we saw that Paul and Barnabas, you know, St. Paul, you've heard of him, famous chap, probably you've heard of him, and Barnabas was a companion of his. They were commissioned by the church to go out and spread the word, to be missionaries. And so we're particularly using these chapters to really orient our thinking about mission and evangelism. That's so important. You know, the church exists for mission, to go out and spread the good news. That's what it's all about. And we're taking their example and their stories to try and inspire our imagination. You can go back and you look at previous messages in this series. They're all on YouTube and social media. Thanks, Paul Robinson. He looks after all our social media. Top, top chap. You can go back and find for things and search it up. So anyway, Paul and Barnabas, they've been traveling through, and a group of companions that later on Barnabas leaves, if you remember the story, Silas joins Paul, and they've basically been traveling through Asia Minor, what's modern day Turkey, and preaching the message principally to a Jewish congregation, like we just read. It was his habit to go into the synagogue to speak to the Jewish people. This was their story, their Messiah, obvious place to start really. But as we discovered the last time we were going through this series, the surprising thing that happened was a lot of the Gentile people, the non-Jewish people, that's all that word means, the non-Jewish people, the Greeks, the Romans, the other people living in that area, they were receiving the word too, and they were getting really excited about this and thinking, hey, this is interesting, this is relevant. It might not be our story, but we want to know more about this Jesus guy, what's going on. But equally, there was a lot of resistance, a lot of people. This wasn't the message they were used to. This wasn't the story they wanted to hear. And they were getting really upset about it. There was violence. There was drama. There was theological debate. There were miracles. There were healings. There were setting people free from demonic oppression. There was conflict. This has been the story so far. And it's a story that, as we've just read, goes on. There we are. Try that again. Boom! It's going to work now. Yes. But now they've stepped into this different world. So hanging around Asia Minor, lots of very strong, very populous Jewish communities spread throughout that area. But last time they had the call to go over into the Greek world, into Philippi proper. This is Greece proper now. Very much more the Gentile world, much smaller Jewish communities. So they're stepping into a new context. It's not unlike our own situation. We're preaching a gospel to a culture which is not so familiar with it, which is not so used to this way of thinking and these stories and maybe some of the detail. And they're still facing a lot of opposition. And I think this raises a really interesting point. They're now facing new questions, a real mix of questions. They've got the old questions, because they're still dealing with the Jewish community. They're still arguing about the faith and about Jesus from Scripture. This is the old story that the Jews are familiar with. But they're also getting a whole bunch of new questions from new people who know nothing about the Jewish story, but want to know more about this Jesus character. And again, can you see applications for our context today? As we're sharing our faith as Christians, sometimes we're going to be wrestling with those classic dilemmas. But what about evil? But what about suffering? But what about? The classic dilemmas that Christians have been wrestling with. Can there be a God? You know, is any of this true? What about science? What about this? What about that? We'll be wrestling with those old dilemmas, those classic questions that people have been asking for a long time, maybe thousands of years. But we're also going to be wrestling with new questions from people who don't come from that context. And that really, I think, sets up an important challenge for us to think through those things, to think through those old questions. Maybe you had questions, maybe when you first came to faith, or when you've been really going deeper in your faith at strategic points in your life. Maybe you've wrestled with certain questions, and some of that is really important to think through, but not to assume that other folks that you chat to will be facing the same questions, they're facing the same dilemmas. You know, you might have really been wrestling over the question of science or something like that, but other people that might not be their problem, might not be their thing. We want to be able to wrestle with those questions, but equally not be chasing the latest fad or the latest idea, be tossed around on every wave and somehow be losing touch with that past wisdom. So holding those two things together, that appreciation for where we've been, appreciation for the tradition, but also a willingness to explore and go to new places and ask, have different conversations, ask different questions and be prepared to work those through. In other words, we can be rooted, deeply rooted in our story, but always ready to re-examine and retell that story. We want to be deeply rooted in our story, but always ready to re-examine and retell that story. The passage that really I want to focus in today came in the early part of the reading where it says that Paul argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead. So I've underlined the three areas that I want to just dive into at different levels, but I think it's worth bringing attention to. First of all, he's arguing to them from their scriptures. He's speaking to them out of the Jewish story. And the story he's telling them is deeply rooted in Israel's story. Wouldn't it be interesting to be a fly on the wall? I wonder what he said. I wonder what kind of, because what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures, that's what they would have been talking about. I wonder what stories Paul went to in that context. You know, your guess is as good as mine, but maybe it's Isaiah 53, I think, the suffering servant, that sort of stuff. That's going to be really interesting. Or in Genesis, where Abraham was prepared to sacrifice Isaac. Do you remember that story? Again, if you're from a church background, you'll know these stories. If you're not from much of a church background, you won't know these stories. But this is the difference between the old story and the new story, and bringing them together. I wonder if that's what Paul shared, or maybe some of the kind of dark prophecies of death and resurrection that you find, or suffering and vindication that you find in the Old Testament. But I also wonder whether he just told the big story. I think it talks about Jesus on the road to Emmaus, talking to those disciples and arguing from all the way from Moses, how all of Scripture was about him. And I think you can see that in the big picture. You know, think about Israel in slavery, because this is what he's trying to convince them of, that this Messiah, this anointed king, this savior of Israel that they were all waiting for, and like we would do, I guess, we would be thinking, oh, he's going to be a great hero, he's going to be a military leader, he's going to be like a new David, he's going to kick out the Romans, he's going to do all that amazing stuff. And then this man came along and he walked around a bit and there was caused a bit of kerfuffle, and then he's killed by the Romans. He's nailed to a cross. This is not the story that they were ready for. But Paul tells them a different story. Maybe he's starting off with the Israelites in slavery in the place of darkness. But what happened? Out of the place of darkness and death, God brought them to the promised land. Or maybe he's telling the story of David. Remember when David was in real difficulty and he was running away from his son Absalom, and he was prepared to, he thought he was going to die. A lot of the Psalms are written out of these places of when David was in real difficult situations. But again, there was a victory, and out of this place of darkness, light came, and in the end, David was restored. Or the most recent catastrophe in Israel and in Judah, particularly, is history of Jerusalem was invaded. It was captured by the Babylonians. The walls were torn down. The temple was torn down. And they were carted off into exile in Babylon, the darkest possible place, the defeat, so it seemed, of everything. And yet, out of that dark place, God did an amazing, life-giving, light-bringing thing. And as Tom Wright says, it's a story whose main themes were all about suffering and vindication, disaster and reversal, death and resurrection. From there, it was only a short step to the conclusion. If that's how the story works, and if that's what the messianic prophecies are shaped by, it really does appear that this Jesus, crucified and risen, truly is the Messiah. However, clearly that was not the only way that you could understand that story. And therefore, that's why there's so much resistance. It's not like everyone went, oh yeah, of course, silly us, fair play. No, there's violent opposition to this version of the story. For many people, that was not their idea. They didn't want a Messiah like that. They wanted the powerful superhero who was going to put them back on top. And frankly, you can understand the temptation, can't you? We want to be great again. We want to be in charge again. We want to have the power to dictate what the law should be. We'll tell them what to do. It's quite a seductive thought, isn't it? That's why Jesus is described by Paul as a stumbling block and foolishness to the Gentiles, that stumbling block to the Jews. I want to talk quite a bit about resurrection, about this dying and rising from the dead, because this is so important. And there's clearly a challenge. There's clearly resistance to this idea. What, he came back from the dead? Yeah, he was just killed. He was just an itinerant preacher, went around, and then he got killed, didn't he? But no, he came back. He was resurrected. He experienced a new life. And there was resistance to that idea. And there's still, isn't there? There's still resistance to that idea today. It's still an area of questioning. Because if you accept the claim that Jesus rose from the dead, then all the rest kind of comes quite quickly, doesn't it? If you say, well, I do believe that there was a historical Jesus, and I do believe he died, and I do believe he rose again on the third day. Yeah, but I'm not a Christian, and I'm not going to follow, and I'm not going to believe. That doesn't really work. It's if you can resist the story there, you can resist the whole of the story. So it's still an area of questioning today. And often people will push back against it. And people there were no different. It's not like people in the first century were more kind of credulous, you know, believed anything. I wonder what arguments, what explanations Paul gave them to explain the resurrection. Or even what is the resurrection? What does it mean? Why is it important? What difference does it make? And we have maybe a little insight into what Paul said to those people, because a little bit later in our story, as we'll get to, probably sometime in the next decade, when we'll get to Paul, he goes to Corinth after Athens, and he founds a church in Corinth. And later he writes a letter to the Corinthians, and the letter is called Corinthians. You know the one. And he wrote to them, it says, to remind them of what he taught them. So if we go to 1 Corinthians 15, we can get a pretty good idea of how Paul explained and preached the resurrection. So I'm going to read that now. Now I should remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you. See, we're getting the story. Which you in turn received. They received it. They believed it. In which also you stand. For I handed on to you as of first importance. This is not some sideline. This is not some peripheral doctrine. Of first importance, what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's also Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to someone untimely born, he appeared also to me. He talks about this being according to the scriptures. Jesus and his death and his resurrection was playing a unique role in God's story, prophesied and foretold, and part of that tradition, part of that story. So Jesus' resurrection is obviously different from, for example, the raising of Lazarus, or we read in Matthew's gospel about the tombs being opened at the crucifixion, or any other story of death and resurrection that we read. Although obviously Jesus is an echo, or all of these things rather are an echo of the life-giving, death-defeating power of Jesus. And it seems to me that like Paul is laboring the point. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. He's laboring the point about the number, the multiple eyewitnesses that saw this thing. He's almost saying, look, some of them are still alive. Go and ask them. Go and have a chat with them. Go and talk to them. They will tell you what they saw. And it's a big number. It's over 500 people. You can't just put it down to a few dishonest people or a few, you know, we've all got that friend, haven't we? You know, you can't just put it down to, oh, yeah, it's terrible. I'm about to say a name, and I'm just quickly scanning the room to see, is there anyone... Anyone here with that name? I'm going to offend someone. Have we got any Trevors in the house? Great. You all know Trevor. It's just Trevor being Trevor. Don't worry about Trevor. You know, you can't put it down just to like the Trevors of this world. Sorry if there are any Trevors watching online. We love Trevors. You know, you can't just put it down to someone who's a bit woohoo or a bit credulous or dishonest, even out for gain. There are so many people that can tell you this story, that saw this thing, that are eyewitnesses. It's not just like a strange feeling. Well, I had this impression. And that's, again, something people will say today. Well, I'm sure they believed he was risen in some sense. Thank you for your patronizingness. Thank you. I'm sure they felt he was risen in some sense. No, they were prepared to die for the fact. It's interesting, that's why you... And they also had ideas that, oh, well, maybe he was a ghost, maybe he was a spirit, maybe he was some sort of spiritual kind of resurrection type. You know, it talks later about him being a spirit being, but we think, oh, yeah, that means like a ghost, like someone sort of semi-transparent, like when Obi-Wan Kenobi comes back to talk to Luke, you know. That's why the Gospels are so insistent about... Have you noticed the number of... And then he sat down and ate with them. He ate with them. And then they had some fish and he ate with them. That's why they're insisting. No, he was eating food. It wasn't like this woo, kind of like woo-woo semi-transparent figure. He was having a meal with them. He was physical. He was, you know, tangible. He was eating food. So you get this insistence on a physical resurrection, a different reality, sure, a different life that Jesus came back with, but recognizable to the life he had before, a recognizable experience of new life beyond death. Paul continues. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If this is the core of your faith, how can you be wobbly on this? This is essential to know. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain and your faith has been in vain. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have died in Christ have perished. If it is for this life only that we have hoped in Christ... We are of all people most to be pitied. Pity, absolutely. Pity is, Paul is absolutely, this is not just for this. There's more. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. Now, that's quite sort of densely argued. It's lots of interesting language that we don't... Got to get myself a new adapter. Next time I'll get the one that's over £5. How about that? I'm going to go nuts. John, can we put some budget aside for... And Paul goes much further in 1 Corinthians 15. I advise you, read the whole chapter. I really recommend it. Read the whole chapter if you have a chance this week. But again, he's labouring the point. The resurrection is not some incidental or optional doctrine. It's not like, well, you know, I mean, the resurrection, yeah, whatever. But, you know, the Sermon on the Mount's nice and, you know, fruit of the Spirit, I like that bit. And a few other nice bit of the Psalms and that. But, you know, the resurrection, it's a bit silly. Paul would not have that. He would not stand for that for a second. It's not incidental. It's not optional. It's tempting, and people again will do this today, to see Jesus as, well, I'm sure he was a very nice man. He was a kind of a wisdom sage, you know, an ethical teacher, perhaps. But Paul absolutely rejects this. He was those things, but he was more than those things. As he says, if our hope is only for this life, for a bit of good ethical teaching, a little bit of wisdom, then we are more than any other people to be pitied. Because resurrection is now a thing, as the youngsters would say. That's a thing. Resurrection is a thing. It is a new reality in the cosmic creation and experience. Resurrection is a thing. And if we're not living in it, we are living blind. If we're not fully, if we say, oh yeah, we'll take the ethical teaching, we'll take the wisdom, but this whole, then we are living, metaphorically speaking, with two hands tied behind our backs, if we're trying to live as Jesus' followers. The resurrection is a thing. The dead are raised. Christ was the first fruits, but we and all of creation now have this expectation. Doesn't that change the story? And if his rising was, sorry, and this rising, it's not just a cheap trick or a superpower. It marks the end of death. That's the point there that he's making. Death, the spiritual separation, the eternal separation from God is finished. Read the account in Genesis 3, this ultimate division that happened at that point, or that story represents. And because sin, this idea of separation, is the cause of spiritual death entering the world and is its echo down through the millennia, I'll explain that. So sin both causes our separation and also our separation causes sin, doesn't it? Like I was saying last week, if we buy into the lie that we're just, well, what are we? We're worth nothing. We're dirt. We're sinners. Then that's exactly what we're going to do. That separation creates more separation. It's a vicious circle. But because death is defeated, Paul is saying, guess what? Sin's defeated too. There is no separation. There is no need to keep going round on that vicious circle. Sin is defeated. The power of sin is defeated. Therefore, resurrection is not just going to heaven when we die. It's not just that, in the sense that, well, won't it be nice to go off and live in this kind of cosmic five-star hotel? That'll be really nice, won't it? I'm sure they'll have room service. You know, it's not just that. Although, as I say, of course, Jesus says, when you die, you'll be with me. You'll be safe. Those who are dead in Christ are safe with him. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. But resurrection is more than that. There's a scholar, Tom Wright, who I quoted earlier, and I've just popped into my head and I probably shouldn't have bothered, but he says something like, now I've forgotten it. Help me out, Richard. He's got a really pithy catchphrase like death is not the end, it's not the end of the world, resurrection is not the end of the world or something like that. Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay. The most I can ask for is someone that vaguely knows what I'm going on about. That's high praise indeed. Forget it, move on. I shouldn't have got distracted. Resurrection is not simply going to heaven like some reward, a five-star hotel when we die. It's the guarantee, as I was sharing last week, that this is God's creation and he hasn't given up on it. And he's coming back again to make everything right. Jesus is the first fruits of this amazing, unfathomable hope. Jesus' resurrection has inaugurated, that's the technical term, they call it inaugurated eschatology, love a big word. He has inaugurated the start of this new reality. The fullness is still yet to come, but the resurrection of Jesus means we are living in a whole new world, and I promise not to sing. I won't. Why is this important in our culture more than ever? Because against all the hopelessness, against all the technical term is nihilism, you know, everything is meaningless. What's the point? If we're just in this world for a few short years and we're heading towards death and dust, what's the point? It's all meaningless. And even if you look at the whole of creation and you watch some really interesting Brian Cox science program that says, of course, it's all just eventually heading to the ultimate heat death of the universe and meaningless nothingness. If that's the mentality, if that's what we're entering into, if that's the story that we're living in, and like I said last week, it's so easy to live in the sense of our own dirtness, our own rubbishness, our own meaninglessness. Well, it's just, what's the point? What's the point? We may as well just, you know, do whatever, but what's the point? Against all of that, against that story in our culture, Jesus' resurrection stands as one singular historic moment, an actual man, an actual moment in space and time that says no to that story. No to that meaninglessness. It affirms the good creation that God made. It affirms the purpose that he had and the purpose and meaning that he put in his image bearers, you, me, all of us. It affirms that good creation and it proclaims the hope that we have. As we proclaim that resurrection, we proclaim this new story. We proclaim it in words, we proclaim it in actions. keep on going back to Tom Wright. Tom Wright's brilliant book called Surprised by Hope. If you want to really do a deep dive into this, I really recommend that book. Just finally, to kind of wrap things up, the final point I want to draw attention to. There's an accusation there. They haul the believers before the city authorities. And do you remember the accusation that they make against them? These people are saying that there's another king. Not Caesar, another king called Jesus, not Caesar. So it's treason. These people are traitors. That's the accusation that's levelled against them. And this was not, you know, not a small matter. Just 100 years or in the previous century before that, civil war had raged across that whole area of Greece, exactly where they're talking. This is still recent enough for people to know the stories. If you've ever watched, you know, I, Claudius or one of these stories, or Rome, or, you know, it's the civil war between Octavian and Antony and Brutus and Cassius, I think it was, and then Antony and Octavian Augustus fought each other. So there was a whole different rounds of civil war. It was a real nasty business. And just two decades after this story relates, there were, again, the empire would be split by division again. There was what they call the Year of Four Emperors. I think it was about 64 AD. In one year, it does exactly what it says in the tin. They had four emperors in one year. So you're talking about real turmoil. Political turmoil was a real fear and a real thing to that people. Now, it's obvious that the kind of kingdom, it's obvious to us, I hope, that the kind of kingdom that Jesus is describing is of a different order than these kinds of worldly political disputes. But what I want to kind of challenge you with today is the question does kind of cut to a really important challenge. Who is our king? These guys are proclaiming a different king called Jesus. What do you think Paul and Silas said to that? Yeah, we are. Yes, we are. We might say, no, I'm not. I mean, I'm different. When I say king, I mean different, you know. I mean, no. Who do we serve? Who do you want to serve? That's a good question. We tend to serve who we want to serve. We could serve the obvious worldly power. In this context, Caesar. What would it be in our context? You know, it's the power that will give us security. The power that will help us to just get on with our lives in peace, to prosper, to be comfortable, to get on with business as usual, to maintain the status quo. Do we want to follow the power that we admire, the one that's got a really nice house, that's got worldly authority, the one that lives in a palace, the one that has the kind of lifestyle that actually we would quite like to have, if we could? Or do we follow the power that says, leave that all behind, turn it all upside down, stand with the poor, stand with the broken, stand with the marginalized, maybe end up standing alone like these believers did, facing a mob, facing a riot? Anyone ever been in a riot? Anyone been in like a mob situation? Even leaving like a football ground with thousands of people and things just feel a little bit out of control. It's really scary, isn't it? Stand with the people who cry out for justice against the rich and the powerful. Do we stand with the king who is despised and beaten and murdered and cast out? A stumbling block who commands us also to pick up our cross and follow him. Which king do you want to serve? You know, the challenge to follow Jesus, and I'll end with this. So invite the musicians to start coming back and we'll end with some worship. But the challenge to follow Jesus gets uncomfortable. Even as I was speaking then, did you feel that? It's a challenge, isn't there? Gets uncomfortable really quickly. But as we do follow Jesus, we discover, I believe, and you will discover, if you've never made that decision in your life, as you choose to follow Jesus, whatever challenges we face, you will discover that there is nowhere else you would rather be. It might be, sometimes we might wish there was. I have real sympathy for the disciples when a whole bunch of followers leave Jesus and he turns to them and he says, are you going to leave too? And they sort of say, well, where else are we going to go? you have the words of eternal life. And I sort of feel the resignation in that comment. Like, well, where else can we go? You've got the words. Once we've seen it, we can't unsee it. We're going to follow you. And so we do. We stumbling, not perfectly, but stumbling. Jesus invites us to follow him. This Jesus who has defeated death and futility and sin, about whom we can join with the psalmist and say, you show me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. I'm just going to pray, and then Dave will sing one song. Father, thank you that you show us the path, and that in your presence there is hope, there is truth, there is life everlasting. Lord, teach us to follow you with courage and wisdom. Lead us, Holy Spirit, into the week to come, into the challenges, into the glories, into the joys that you have for us, and equip us in Jesus' name. Amen.